Okay, well, it's not the last week of the month. That was last week, but I wasn't feeling well, so we didn't do church. And tonight, technically, we're on vacation. Week one, staycation. But we're going to have a balanced belief tonight, questions and answers. I actually talked to my dad, Pap, last week, and maybe, I don't know what day it was. I think it was over the weekend. It's a blur. But he has some questions, and we had a good conversation. But the first question I couldn't answer, at least to the satisfaction that I'd want to give him the answer. I could have given him a short answer, but I said I will get back to you. So I'm getting back to him this way, and you guys can benefit. And then I've got his other two questions if I need to fill in room, and I thought they were really good questions, too, to have recorded. I don't know that I'll give as good an answer as I did on the phone, but we'll see what the Lord does. All right, let's pray. God, thank you for your grace and mercy and truth, that God, we can walk in it and know you. Lord, that if we have fellowship with you, we have fellowship with each other. And if we walk in the light, God, we have fellowship with those who are in the light. So help us walk in the light. Forgive our sin. Make us new. Let your word go deep and let us trust you in these dark days and get serious about our faith as the world gets darker and darker and more serious about evil. We also pray that you would come back, Lord. Your word says that we can hasten that day and ask and we beg, we plead, God, come back. But Lord, your timing is best. Use us until then, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right. Well, Dad, if you're listening, this one's for you. So his question, and I think it's a fair one. I think it's a common, maybe on the list of supposed contradictions in the Bible, where people say that the Bible is a contradiction, but if you actually read it and think about it and study it, you see sometimes quite quickly how it's not a contradiction. And I don't know, this is one of those contradictions. I feel like this might fall under more of a discrepancy. But the question asks about the discrepancy in the way the disciples were called. And we'll look at the four gospel accounts in a minute to see what the discrepancy might be. But as we lead into that, I think it's good for us to think about these things. When we think about the Bible, we think about the people in the Bible, and we think about the disciples specifically. Well, the Gospels, remember, there's four different Gospels, and each one is describing events from a different perspective. And we'll look into some of that a little bit. Like Luke was a doctor, right? He wasn't there. He was one of Paul's friends, but he did his research. He talked to the apostles. He talked to the disciples who were there. He got their accounts and wrote them down, documentary style, right? Matthew, Levi, he's writing about things that happened before he was called to be a disciple. So he asked John and the others who were called before him, what happened, right? You know, I'm sure he heard it all the time too. I'm sure the stories were told around the campfire. Know that when we read these, we see maybe different events condensed, different events expanded, but also, there is a difference between the day my wife and I first met, the day we first went on a date, and the day we got married, right? You might say similar things about each of those 3 days, but they were different. And those are further apart, so maybe it's not the best example, but I think you can say that, you know, the day that Jesus first met them and the day that they were called might have been the day after. It might have been the same day. It might have been talking about a larger decision. It's just the way it's described. That they met Jesus. There was a formal call for them to be a disciple, but then there was a point where they left everything to be a disciple, right? So let's look at the 12 disciples, and this is kind of a long answer, but I think it's helpful in this format. I'm going to tell you about each of the disciples and in the order that they were called according to Scripture. First one called was Andrew, and Andrew was actually a disciple of John the Baptist. And yet Andrew was also a fisherman. So Andrew was a disciple of another man, of John the Baptist, but he still had his day job. He still ran the fishing business. He and his brother who? Peter. Simon Peter, right? And he wasn't the next one. John, the son of Zebedee, was the next one. He was also a fisherman, brother of James. Now the third disciple, Simon Peter, right? A fisherman. The fourth one, Philip. We don't know what his job was, potentially a fisherman. He was from the town of Peter and Andrew. The next one, Nathaniel. Nathaniel also had another name, Bartholomew, right? Sometimes each of us have different names, first name, middle name. Back then, they didn't have last names. It was son of, Jacob would be Jacob, son of Tim, son of Tom, right? It might be where you're from. It would be Jacob, born of Middletown, unfortunately. Or Timmy, born of Hamilton. But we have Philip, right? Nathaniel. We don't know what he did, but there's some speculation that he might have been of upper class or even royalty based on his name and 2 Samuel and some linkage there, but we don't know for sure. James, the son of Zebedee, he was a fisherman too, remember? Matthew, or Levi, he was a tax collector, and remember this, he was a tax collector for the Romans, right? He collected taxes from his people and gave it to Roman, the occupying force. Thomas, otherwise known as Didymus, which is a name for twin, right? Thomas must have had a twin, or he looked like somebody, and they called him the twin, right? We don't know what his job was. Potentially, you know, like most people, they did a trade. They were a fisherman. They were a carpenter. I would say more of a mason, not so much wood in their days. But they worked, right? James, the son of Alphaeus, was brother of Jude. We don't know what he did. But these are real men in real places. I think we tend to dehumanize the apostles and forget that they were real people just like you and I. They lived in a town, they worked in a town, and one day Jesus showed up in their lives, and this is the account of that day. And it's told in a couple of verses, but it was a whole day. It was a whole event for them, summarized, right? Thaddeus, also known as Judas, Jude, Lebius, he was the son of James. He was a zealot against the Romans. That whatever Thaddeus did, I don't know if it was his job or not, he was known for being politically against the Romans. You know, would he have been caught up with Barabbas and others maybe in the mob? I don't know. But he was known as being a zealot. Simon also was known as a zealot against the Rome. So amongst Jesus' 12 disciples, you have one guy who worked for the Romans, Matthew, a bunch of tradesmen and fishermen and maybe royalty, you know, maybe by blood. And then a couple of guys who were political at some point before Jesus against the Romans. And then finally, we have Judas Iscariot. And the last name Iscariot is not really a last name. It means man from Kerioth, right? Maybe he was a businessman. We don't know. He was trusted with the money, so maybe he was good with numbers. Maybe he had run a business before. It seemed like he had been upset that he had lost so much financially, right? That he had sold Jesus out just to get a few bucks back. But we don't know. But in Matthew, we see Matthew and Peter's account, right? Matthew is Matthew's account, but Matthew was called seventh, and this is telling the story of the first couple of disciples, so this is him recounting it, and it's very similar to Mark, which is Peter's account. Remember, Mark was probably the little boy who ran away, right? That Peter gave his account through Mark. So Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed Jesus. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, John, his brother. I love the brothers. In the boat was Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. They're at work with their dad, family business, right? He called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Mark says he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen, right? Matthew says that they were mending, but they're doing both. They're mending, they're casting, right? Then Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." And they immediately left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, were also in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after them. That their dad, they owned a business with their dad. Luke 5, 1 through 10. This is Luke's account, and remember, it's very detailed. He says, "So as the multitude pressed him about him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two boats standing by the lake. But the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked them to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. And when he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, 'Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch.' But Simon answered and said to him, 'Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net.' When they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled their partners in the boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both their boats, so that they began to sink. And when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, praying, 'Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord.' And he and all him were astonished at the catch of the fish when they had taken. Also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, 'Do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men.'" Could have been the same day. Could have been another event, a separate event days later. They had known each other. They were out in the boat together. And, you know, Jesus is potentially just reminding him that he's calling there. Again, I'm not a scholar, but you get the idea that he's telling the story in the same ways. And John, as we close here, John 1, 35 to 43. Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God," John the Baptist. The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. So two of John's disciples go to follow Jesus. And Jesus turned, seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say teacher, "where are you staying?" Like, where are you staying tonight? Where are you sleeping? He said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. So was that 4 o'clock? He first found his own brother, Simon, right? Andrew went and found where Jesus was, then goes and finds his brother and says to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Now, when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated stone. Finally, day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Right? So this is telling another part of that story where they came and he found his brother and he brought his brother to Jesus. Right? It's filling in these different blanks from these different positions over a different time in the day. Right? It's not that there's a discrepancy. You're like, well, this one said that Jesus called him this way and he called him that way. It's much like getting to know Jesus, meeting Jesus, this event here, that event there, all about their calling and their discipling of Jesus. There's no contradiction there, right? There might be some overlap, there might be some distance, but there's not a contradiction there. So, Pap, I hope that answers your question. If not, I would seek out David Guzik, Matthew Henry, others in their commentaries. All right. Question. Alicia.
In Revelation 20, verse 3.
Okay, let me get there. Revelation 20, verse 3. Is that the only verse?
Yes.
All right, let me just read it, and then you can ask your question. I just want to read it so that those who might be listening can hear your question. Revelation chapter 20, verse 3. That's what you said, right?
Verse 3.
Yep. Okay, so let's back up because it's the middle of a sentence. We'll just read the first couple of verses. It says, chapter 20, verse 1, "Then I, John, saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil of Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. And he cast him in the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he could not deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while." Your question? By the way, I always love that you're reading Revelation. I have questions about Revelation.
So, after he's released, how many years will he reign on earth?
After Satan is released, how many years will he reign on earth? We're not given a specific amount of years. It could be days, could be weeks. And he doesn't reign during that time. Jesus, I'll back up a step further. When Jesus comes back, right, he raptures the church. There's 7 years of tribulation, whether it happens right from the rapture or not, but there's 7 years based on the peace deal. Could be a couple days later, could be months later. I think it's pretty immediate. It's soon after. We're not really given, so I can't say for sure. But the rapture happens, 7 years of tribulation. After the 7 years of tribulation, Jesus returns. He locks up Satan and the angels in the abyss, in that spiritual prison in the center of the earth, so to speak, maybe potentially really there, spiritual locations, physical locations. Jesus reigns on earth for 1,000 years. Nations come. The world did it under Satan for years. They did it literally under Satan, under the Antichrist. Now Jesus shows them this is what it's like when God rules the earth. After the 1,000 years, right, there are potentially people who are born in that 1,000 years. There are people who did not take the mark of the beast, but were forced to live under Jesus's rule. So at the end of the 1,000 years, Jesus allows Satan to come out for one last time to give people the opportunity to choose. We've seen what Jesus is like. We want to actually follow him with our own choice, not under this heavy hand. He says he rules with an iron rod, a scepter of iron, that you don't have a choice to be righteous or not. So he allows Satan out. It says that Satan goes to gather up the nations to fight against Jesus. And when he does that, they meet and Jesus wipes them out completely. And blood is as high as the bridles, right? That the idea is that We're not given how many days. Could it all just happen in a day? He could get out in a day, quickly go gather everyone who doesn't want to follow Jesus. Could take a couple weeks, could take a couple months. I think, again, in my mind, it's pretty immediate. And at that point, I don't know that the time doesn't matter. You know, God usually tells us the days or the time or the years when the time matters. So apparently it doesn't matter, or it's not long enough to be of note. So that's what happens. And it's really just the last litmus test to say, hey, you lived under Jesus' rule. Do you really want to follow Jesus? You've seen how good he is, or do you love sin, right? It's that last dividing of the sheep from the goats. And then it's over. The whole earth is destroyed. We all stand before judgment, and those who followed Jesus will go to heaven. Those who didn't will go to hell with Satan and his angels. And then there's a new heaven and a new earth, and no more crying or pain or tears, and that's it. Does that kind of make sense?
Yeah.
I know it's a lot. That's a lot of theology, eschatology, instead of the end times, but I love that you read Revelation, have questions, because Revelation is the only book in the Bible that gives an extra blessing and pronounces it on you if you would just read it. So that's awesome. There you go. So 4.5 blessings. That's more than a lot of people 5, 6, 7 times your age. So that's awesome. And it's good to read it because it keeps your eyes on what's coming. Good. All right.
Mhm. My question is, why do birds in the Bible symbolize evil?
Oh, that's a good one. Why do birds symbolize sin in the Bible? That is one I'm going to have to get back to you on the particulars, but we do know that they symbolize sin. But they also symbolize, it depends on the bird, right? Because we have the Holy Spirit. We have, as a dove, we have a dove in Noah, right? And that's not symbolizing evil. We have ravens that tend to symbolize evil, crows, right? Jesus talks about the birds of the air come and nest. You know, I have to wonder, just to go on inkling, maybe the spirit, if it has something to do with the spiritual symbolism of being flighty and flying around and moving around. I think of the spirit realm. We think of spirits flying or moving around. I don't know if that's how they really are, but I don't know. That's a really good question. I don't know that the Bible explicitly says why birds are, but that's a good one. I'm gonna have to look that one up for you. But we do know that they do, and we do know that they that God uses them to pronounce judgment. That the birds come and remember eat the flesh of the was it the baker or the wine taster? It was the baker, right? Yeah, the wine taster was proven. He didn't try and poison Pharaoh. The baker did. So the birds come and eat him. In the end days, the flesh of the kings is laid out, and God commands the animals to come eat. It's something to see there. I don't know. It's interesting. We see a lot of wings in the spiritual realm, too, on angels and multiple. I don't know what the Lord was doing there. That's a good question. I think the thing is to know that there is evil and there is good. And again, it's a symbol. It doesn't mean that the ravens in your yard are. But you have to think, too. Like, there are different kinds of birds, right? There's vultures that eat dead things, that clean up, and there's birds that don't. So that's a good question. I'm going to look that up. All right. I've got a question here. It was from my dad again, and I'm hopefully going to do this one justice. And I thought, I don't know anybody's heart, but I like the thought behind it. He asked, you know, when I pray, what name is okay to use when I pray to God? Can I pray to Jesus? Can I pray to the Father? Can I pray to the Holy Spirit? And I said, I don't remember exactly what I said, but I'll answer it just fresh from here. You know, you think as long as you're not praying to another God, right? You're not praying Buddha. You're not praying Peter. You're not praying Mary, right? There's one God, and we'll actually look at it on Sunday, one God and one mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ. That there's only one God in the universe, only one person we can pray to, and that's God, right? But what is God? God is a triune being. We read in Hebrew, in Genesis, the first word of God is Elohim, right? It's God, but plurality of one, that we, as the scripture unfolds, you begin to see the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We see that in the Gospels clearly laid out. The Father in heaven, his voice, Jesus the Son being baptized, and the Holy Spirit descending like a dove, not as a dove, but like a dove descending on him. We see the Trinity. We know that it's not modalism. It's not God pretends to be, using figurative language, that's not what they would say, but in a sense, God pretends to be the Father sometimes, and sometimes he shapeshifts and he's Jesus, and sometimes he shapeshifts and he's Spirit. He doesn't change modes. It's not like water and ice and gas and plasma, right? That God is this, the Trinity is a mystery, but yet at the same time, I think we can truly understand it, but also trust that it's a mystery, that we don't understand it at all, and we understand it all at the same time. It's this weird dichotomy of a mystery, where God can be one singular God, he's totally God, but he exists in himself as three distinct persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They each have their own unity together, their fellowship together, before the world began, after. He's the great I am. He doesn't need anyone else, and yet he chose to make other things. He was self-sufficient with himself. He had enough relationship with himself. He wasn't lonely. He didn't make us because he was lonely, right? If he's a loving God, you can't be loving on yourself. There's all these things that we look at for the Trinity. So the question then is, who do you pray to? Well, it's definitely Jesus, because that's what the Bible says, one mediator. When we pray, God hears our prayers through his son, Jesus. Why? Because Jesus is the one that goes between us and God. Why, the Bible says in that passage, because he, in 1 Timothy 2, is because he is the one who laid down his life and paid for us. That's why God listens to Jesus. That's why when you pray, God hears you when you pray in Jesus's name, because you're going through the channel that he's chosen out, that he's the door, right, of the sheepfold, the sheep going in and out by that door. He's the way, the truth, and life. You want to talk to the Father? Like Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And so you can pray to Jesus. He's the name above all the names. If the only name you pray to is Jesus, you're great. You know, I saw this picture. I don't know where I saw it, on Twitter or somewhere. It was a New Jersey car, go figure. But on the back of it, all these signs, right? All these big signs on it. And as a pastor, I want people to know that mental health, insanity is real. But so is demonic things. But insanity, some people go insane. It says there's no J in the old days, in the old languages. Jesus is not God's name. And then they did like a version of his name, which isn't his name either, right? They were so specific and like trying to get his name right. And maybe the heart is okay. Like they want to make sure they're praying to the right name. But the thing is, his name isn't Jesus either. That was the Roman version of the name. But we speak English, so we say Jesus. But if you want to say Yehoshua, his name in Hebrew, fine, right? Yahweh. God's name isn't God either. God is his title, like king. His name is God. Yahweh, Lord, right? The point is your faith and trust in Jesus? Do you trust Jesus in your heart, that he is God's son, that he died for your sins? Well, that's okay. As long as you're not trying to misname him and say he's Mrs. God or he's Buddha in another form, as long as you're praying to Jesus, Yahweh, just say God. You can just say God, right? Because that's who you're talking to. You know who you're talking to. God knows who you're talking to. God knows if you're talking to him or not. Even if you say Jesus, he says, depart from me. What? I never knew you, right? Those who thought they knew him. So the name is important, but the heart and the relationship is the connector there. So yeah, you can pray to the Father, right? You say, you pray to the Father, ask all things in my name, and he will give them to you, Jesus said, right? We can pray, we can ask Holy Spirit. I love that song as a kid. We sing, Father, I adore you. Jesus, I adore you. Holy Spirit, I adore you, right? We can pray to the Trinity, but know this, the Holy Spirit doesn't, it seems to be in the scripture that the Holy Spirit doesn't like taking the attention. He always points us to Jesus. He always reminds us of the Word of God, right? And the Word of God always lets us see Jesus. And when we see the Word of God, we see Jesus. And Jesus said, I think I said it, when we see him, we've seen the Father. So if the Father puts Jesus' name above all their names, that he's the only name of salvation, we're fine just praying to Jesus. But I don't think you're in sin if you say, Holy Spirit, fill me today. I think that's a good thing to do. You're not in sin if you just say God or Lord, Master. And know this, that the Bible also says that your spirit will cry out, Abba, Father. And that word Abba is the Hebrew for daddy. You go, oh, daddy, when you have that relationship with him. And not like you're saying, oh, the man upstairs, answer my prayer in this bad way. But you are really talking to your heavenly Father. And that's Jesus. That's the Holy Spirit. And that's God the Father. So pray to those names, but know that there's no other mediator between God and man but the man Christ Jesus. There's no one else that you can pray to. You can pray to whoever you want, I'll tell you that. Pray to whoever you want. But they won't get you to God. And they can't hear you. It's either a dead idol or they're dead. And if they could hear you, they would say, what are you doing? Pray to Jesus. So as a Christian, don't pray to whoever you want. Pray to God. But know that people are going to pray to all sorts of things. But there's only one who hears. There's only one who's a living God. And that's the triune God of the scripture of the Bible. So that, hopefully that helps. Any other questions? Yeah, sure.
So, you know how Gideon laid out a fleece?
Mm-hmm.
That term, laid out a fleece.
Yeah, Gideon laying out a fleece, yep.
Was that, do you think that was more acceptable because it was in the Old Testament before Jesus had come and they didn't have the full, completed word of God? Is that because God answered his prayer, right?
And so. Yeah, so your question about Gideon laying out a fleece, about being acceptable before God, I think there's a presupposition in there that it would be unacceptable to do today or less acceptable to do today because of our fuller revelation. I wouldn't say that that's incorrect. I think that, you know, Jesus said to Thomas, right? You've seen, right? But blessed are those who haven't seen and still believe. And that faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God, but that faith is the substance of things not seen, right? It's the evidence of things not seen, of a hope in God's provision. I wouldn't say it's wrong to do a fleece. I would just say it's very little faith or a non-faith acting. And then the problem with doing a fleece, I would say this, is you begin to put your faith in the fleece and it's a slippery slope, right? Just like he did. He did it. He put out his fleece. I forget which one was first, but he put out his fleece and it was wet the first day, right? Or dry the first day, whichever it was. And it wasn't good enough for him. So he said, God, okay, make sure it's you. Tomorrow, make it opposite. Whatever it is. Right? So thankfully for Gideon, his faith was big enough that two was enough. You or I might go, God, is this you? Oh, yeah. And I think the problem is we get into this spirituality, this it's definitely taken hold in parts of America, right? I remember Marjorie Taylor Greene, I think, was so excited about seeing a cross in the clouds above Trump or something, and now she hates him, right? Like, it was a fleece. She saw what she wanted to see. Was there really a cross there? I don't know, but it's a cloud, right? We see whatever we want, and that's the problem. Like, you know, when I want a new car, when there's a car I like, I begin to see it everywhere, right? It was there the whole time, but because I'm wanting to see it, I'm looking for that thing, I now begin to see it everywhere. And so that's a problem too, as we begin to read into it. And also it starts to borderline divination, right? Where you're trying to roll the dice and see how they end up to get God's will. And the disciples did that, casting lots to see who would be the new apostle, and they picked Matthias, and that wasn't God's answer, right? And so I think to your point, to circle back, is we now have the benefit of the Holy Spirit in us. Gideon didn't have the Holy Spirit. Gideon didn't have the scriptures, right? He knew that God was real. He had the oral tradition, right? I'm sure there were some things written down by his time, right? He's not that far removed from Moses and them. Like, there's this national tradition, this spirituality amongst the world. But we have the scriptures now. We have the Holy Spirit now, to where you and I don't have to put out a fleece. We can pray and say, God, show me. And as we read in our Bible, he will give you a verse. And we can stand on God's word. You can stand on a fleece all you want. But is that what you're really going to trust at the end of the day? You know, when I was praying about you and I put out, I was young in my faith or younger, and I was confused. And I was like, God, I haven't seen a salamander in years. And all of a sudden, all these salamanders showed up on the hike, right? It was this weird thing. But it was one and two and three and four and... Even after 13 or 30 salamanders, I still wasn't convinced. It had to be the word of God for me, right? The James verse, right? That every good and perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights, from there is no variation or shadow of turning. But that's the only thing I can really trust on. If I want to trust in the salamanders, okay. God made the salamanders, but how much more special is his word? So I would say, I don't know that it's wrong to do a fleece. I would just gut check yourself and say, is this really what how I want to hear from God? Doesn't he have a better way to tell me? Isn't there a better thing to put my faith in his word? And I would say, too, doing fleeces a lot really kind of reveals your spiritual maturity. Now, granted, there are things as open doors, right? If you're praying for something and you're like, God, if you really want me to go here and you've given me this word, would you open a door, right? It can, a fleece could be secondary to his word in a sense, like an open door, an opportunity. Someone brings something up, someone, you know, like, God, if have someone call me if they want, you know, if this is the, you know what I mean? Like, you could do that, but I would say you're really just putting yourself on shaky ground. Just sit back in the word, rest. Nine times out of ten, it tends to be more fleshly than anything else. So, you know, trust God with all your heart. Lean on your own understanding, and he will direct your paths. And fleece, now, I remember I had this Old Navy fleece, and it was awesome back in the day. It's like quarter zip. I was thinking about the other day, and there's another one I hadn't. I mean, just you can't find them like that anymore.
So my question is, are Christians required to say aloud, Jesus is my Lord and Savior, when they get saved?
Are Christians required to say, Jesus is my Lord and Savior out loud? Well, the Bible says what? Believe in your heart, confess with your mouth, and you will be saved. The point there is not the sound coming out of your mouth is the thing that saves you. The point there is that your heart really believes, and when your heart really believes something, you say something, right? When you touch a pan that's hot, if it's not that hot, you don't really say anything. But if it's really hot, you go, ow! Right? Ah! I saw a spider, right? You were really feeling something in your heart, and it came out of your mouth. If you're really believing in your heart that Jesus is Lord, you're going to cry out to him. And I think, too, it's not this magic formula, right? It's this. You are struggling in your sin. You're looking for a Savior, a way out of your sin. Jesus shows up to you, whether that's in church, altar call, Billy Graham or a Greg Laurie or, you know, you're watching something on TV and there's an altar call or that's in your room by yourself and you're just seeking God. The cry of your heart is, oh, you're good. Like, I was upset. I was crying. I was, God, save me, help me. You're so upset. You're talking out loud, right? Now, that isn't to say that someone who believes in their heart, that at the moment of salvation, right, do they have to go, Jesus, your Lord, right? I don't remember what I said. But the belief in my heart was that God is God and he's my Lord and Savior. So I think the point there is really that you have to believe that he is God. And that he's your Savior, that he died for your sin, right? You're not going to be a theological expert. I mean, even as you studied, it's really like, man, it's so amazing. How can I really understand this? It's beautiful, right? So it's not about your understanding like the Gnostics would say. It's about your belief. Do you believe God is who he is? And not just what you want God to be, but who he actually is, your Savior. From there, everything else flows. So it's going to come out of your mouth. In the same way, people say, I have a personal faith. I don't share my faith. If you're saved, I don't know how much you're saved from, you know, I'd be like, you know, I have a personal relationship with my wife, but I don't tell anyone I'm married. I don't wear my ring out. Someone asked me, you know, what am I doing this weekend? And I have a date with my wife and I say, nothing much. Right? What would you say about my relationship with my wife? Something's off. Something's wrong. So in the same way with our relationship with God, if he doesn't naturally come out of our mouths, because the Bible says out of the overflow of the heart, what? The mouth speaks. So he's going to come out of your mouth eventually, whether it's that first night, whether you just prayed in your heart, you know, but there's going to be a time when you pray out loud. I think too, as we as believers get together, we should pray out loud. And people are afraid to do that. They have social anxiety over it. I get it. But no one's judging you in your prayer. Like, oh, that's awesome. Fantastic. Keep it short when you're in a group, but man, it's awesome. So does that help?
Yes, thank you.
So again, it's not a magic spell. It's not just simply pray this prayer, speak these words. The words come out of your mouth, you're saved. It must mean you believe in your heart. No, you actually it needs to be both. And the proof of that is going to be, do you follow him? Speaking is speaking too much. We're at 35 minutes. I've got a short one for my dad that I just want to bring up because I think I can answer it quickly. His question was Romans 8:22, for we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And I think he quoted a little different, so I don't know what translation he had because he was curious about the creation. But he asked, what was the creation and what does the verse mean? The creation means everything, the universe, animals, plants, the world, entropy. Everything was not created in a sinful state. Sin came into the world, broke the world. The world groans under sin now. It's why the road falls apart. It's why stars explode if they do. It's why animals die. It's why the animals are upset because we've ruined the world. We've put them under the burden of sin. And like birth pangs, the world is falling apart. More and more. It's not that there were never earthquakes. It's that there's more earthquakes in diverse places. Not there's more disease. There's more things now. Whether stuff we make or that just happens, both, right? Whether it's because we're polluting or because the world's falling apart. Both, all of it, right? It could be all of the above. But the point is the whole world is falling apart more and more, like birth pangs, more and more coming together until the birth of Jesus' return, so to speak, until the very end. And the whole world groans under it. And God's going to burn it up all anyway because it's junked. Sin junked the world. Yeah, exactly. I was talking to a lady at Walmart today because I did the checkout. She was older. And she asked me how my day was. I was like, well, it was good. I got an MRI on my knee. And so we were talking about health things. I said, it's fun being alive, ain't it? Right? Getting older, right? Our bodies are just falling apart just by nature of being. And they're not meant to be that way. So that's what that verse means. The whole creation groans with labor at birth pangs until now. That it's going to get worse and worse until Jesus comes back. Just like your body is going to get worse and worse until you die. It's the same thing in the world. That's going to get worse and worse until it dies. But know this, that we have a hope that we get a new body, a new heavens and a new earth. And this thing is being burned up. Amen? Amen. God, thank you for your word and your grace. We pray that your truth would resonate with us. And may we confess you and not be ashamed. Forgive us where you have been. Help us share our faith and talk to you, Daddy, and be trusting in you. And let your word go forth to all the ends of the earth. That, God, others would come to know you. That the day of the Gentiles would be complete. And that, God, we would hasten that day in our desire and our prayer. Jesus, come back soon. That would be great if it was right then. But we know that until that day, let us be faithful. Let more come to you. And bless your people and all those who are here. And read Revelation in Jesus' name. Amen. There is a vineyard of the Lord. There is a vineyard for our soul. With all our troubles left behind the door, we drink first light until